place that this all happens on is Mount Hermon. This is also, Mount Hermon is a place that's mentioned multiple places in the Bible. And to the ancient Israelite, they would have seen Mount Hermon as a sacred or even forbidden place. And we know from archaeology, we've located many pagan temples and altars there. This was a place where many pagan gods were worshipped, were sacrificed to. There were cults attached directly to Mount Hermon. And so the Israelites would have viewed this like this is where the corruption started. Like this is where they all agreed to come down and do this terrible thing on earth against the will of God. And so that's the root of Hermon, H-R-M, Herm, means sacred or forbidden. It's even attributed in the Bible to the false god Baal in particular. So a lot of ancient evil attached to this site. Beyond just this mythology that we've read, it wasn't just the Israelites that saw it this way. The Canaanites did a lot of worshiping at this site. All right. So the corruption of creation occurred in three major events according to the Israelite view. The first is the fall. The second is the sin of the watchers. And then the final one here is the Tower of Babel and the allotment of the nations. So this would have been the third great event, the third great calamity that the Israelites would have seen, that this is how the world descended into the state that we currently live in. There were three great events. The fall brought about the curse, and the sin of the watchers brought about the destruction. And then after the flood, once again, the people rebelled. The people got together and did what they ought not to. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Great, great irony in that last sentence there. Like, here's our motive. Here's what we're trying to do. First of all, we're going to make a name for ourselves because we don't need to worry about the name of anyone else, right? We're not here to do this to exalt God's name. We're doing this on our terms. We're making a name for ourselves. And the thing that we want to avoid, the great tragedy we would love to stop, is we don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. We're going to tell God how it is, and we're going to stay put. And of course, what does God do? Well, he says, that exact thing that you didn't want to happen, that's what you're going to get. So the unified humanity acted in defiance. It even says the whole earth. And what it's trying to convey here is collectively, all the humans that survived from the flood, survived after the flood, that descended from Noah, they all just had the same mind to do this one thing together. There wasn't a part of them that said, you know what, we're going to try to keep that command from God. We're going to try and, you know, be fruitful and multiply and exalt his name. Like, no, we're not going to do that. So the centralized rebellion seeks their own glory, and it defies God's command to fill the earth. That's what he wanted, not gather in one place and declare your supremacy. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And then again in 9:7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Just in the course of six verses, he's repeating the exact same command. What's the important part? Be fruitful and multiply. If you don't do anything else right, that's what why don't you do is fill the whole earth. Go everywhere, spread the word. So God's not overreacting some planned infrastructure here because this isn't done to honor him at all. Genesis 11:5-8, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city." So here again, let us go down. This is God speaking to the angels, the sons of God, who are likely to inherit the nations that God's creating here. Confusing the languages wasn't just a punishment. It's not the only punishment that results from God's judgment. He's personally dispersing them. It says, from there over the face of the earth. So he did this himself. I included an excerpt that I found in one of the commentaries. I just thought it just summed it up so nicely. This is from the Word Biblical Commentary. It would be particularly appropriate for the Lord to invite the angels to assist in confusing the nation. For to their care were entrusted all the nations except Israel, the Lord's special possession. And then it lists Deuteronomy 32:8-9 as its reference there. So that Word Biblical Commentary, just to give some context there, this is generally regarded as one of the absolute best commentary. In fact, David's got the set sitting right back there in his office if you'd ever like to see it. It's heavy stuff. Like this, it will give you a headache trying to read most of it. But this, I believe this particular volume was published in 1987. So again, these aren't new findings. This is something that biblical scholars have been aware about for a while. And again, the explicit link by back to Deuteronomy 32. So here that is. When the Most High gave to the nation their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So it tells us right there, the first nations, God was directly involved with. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't something that happened organically. He gave the humans the chance to do that on their own, and they didn't. So the nations are allotted to heavenly rulers. It's geographic and spiritual geography being established here. These intermediaries now are there because sinful people need something between them and God. That was the idea, not that they worship those intermediaries, but that they give glory to God. And these beings intercede. They're part of God's counsel, bringing the prayers, bringing the glory, bringing the praise to God. But that's not how it worked out. The table of nations lists 70 nations, and that's in Genesis 11. Here's how this goes. So we talked about how a lot of older texts came from the Masoretic reading of sons of Israel. And so the thinking there in the Israelites' mind, the rabbinic thinking, how they rationalized this was, well, even though when all this happened, Israel wasn't, it didn't exist, like the person wasn't even alive yet. But God knew that was going to be the case. So what he did was, because there were going to be 70 sons of Israel, so well, how do we know that? Well, when we read about Joseph going into Egypt and it lists off all his family, 70 members, that's the idea, the 70 sons of Israel. And God apportioned the nations. He made 70 nations to match the sons of Israel. That was their thinking because they, of course, placed themselves at the center of the religion. But the older text seems to indicate that no, what happened was the original portion of nations was 70. And then, to mirror that, God portions Israel to match what had happened with the nations. Now, again, I don't know if that's all theology you want to take to the bank or not. I don't know that that really does anything to make the story better. It certainly doesn't enhance my understanding of salvation. But a possible problem with that is the Septuagint actually lists 75 members of Joseph's family. They go ahead and they list the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, which brings the total to 75. So why would that be meaningful? Well, because it might indicate that the people that translated the text into Greek, they didn't really believe in this idea that there is a one-to-one correlation, the sons of Israel and the appointment of nations. It could be argued that because the Septuagint preserves this wording, says sons of God, and also numbers the sons of Israel as 75, they didn't want those two things existing together. In their minds, that wasn't important. That's a conclusion that could be drawn. All right, I've just kind of blew through a lot of this. Anybody have comments or questions before I go on? So I know we've talked through a lot of this before, and the reason this is all being covered again in this lesson is because I'm taking all of the content and just showing the flow as it goes from the beginning to the present. So Israel remains under the direct divine rule. And the point here is, in the end, Babel decentralizes the rebellion, but the result is divided spiritual governance. And I also think that, in particular, if we were going to read this as sons of Israel, why would it say sons of Israel but then mention Jacob? One, that's be the same person, right? It just creates some awkwardness in the text that I don't really know if that complexity is necessary. It almost seems unresolvable. But anyways, let's move on. Back to Psalm 82, judgment of the corrupt ruler. So we've set them up, we've apportioned them, we've given them the nations. Now what? Well, according to Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God is here in the divine council judging Elohim, and his judgment here is against these what have become pagan gods and not his spiritual intermediaries. What's interesting is everything that God enumerates here and the things that they're doing wrong, but he expected them to do, it's a pretty close match if we look at the job description of Israel's king in Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Again, consistent, orderly expectations from the Lord. He doesn't have one set of rules for one party and a different set of rules for another. Just as he held to account the spiritual rulers, when we came to the human rulers, he had the very same expectations. I personally, that gives me peace to know that it doesn't matter if we're dealing with the spiritual or natural world. In God's mind, morality doesn't change it, on this side or the other. Again, like I said, the rule set is essentially the same thing. If you're dwelling in God's power, if you have the eternal peace and the fullness of joy, why wouldn't you want to spread that to everyone else who would take it? Why wouldn't you want to defend them from those that would, you know, rob joy and peace or steal prosperity? These rulers are being judged for their incompetence. So God sentences them to punishment in a future event, similar to what we just read about the watchers. So same thing happens. God sees what they've done. He judges them. And basically their punishment is going to happen in the future. In the case of the watchers, the story is told that God placed them in prison. And again, we read in the New Testament authors referring to this place of darkness, gloomy darkness, where the angels are imprisoned. That's what that is. They're imprisoned there in the darkness. That's not their final resting place. It's not their final destination. You think of it more like going to jail or waiting your prison sentence. They are there until the day of the Lord. The same thing with Psalm 82. Those people as well, those spiritual beings as well, will be judged on the day of the Lord. The rabbinic interpretation similarly, Psalm 82 would say that, well, God's talking to the judges of Israel. That's who this is. This is, again, it's human-centered. It's centered specifically on the Israelite humans and not other people. This doesn't have anything to do, again, in the rabbinic mind, anything to do with anyone who's not a Jew. It's not just humans in general. God is dealing with Israel because Israel's his portion. That's all he's really concerned with. That's obviously in conflict with the gospel. And we also don't really find any textual links anywhere in this whole block of text that would tie us back to humans. Try to rationalize it a couple of ways. One of the most popular is talking about the giving of the law at Sinai. But again, I just don't see how we get there. I can find people that are apathetic towards it and they accept it. What I can't find is a great causal link, because this is written, therefore we can conclude. That's kind of what I'm looking for. So additionally, we find that Jesus quoted this psalm in the book of John. So here Jesus is speaking to, as he often is, Jews that are trying to entrap him. In this case, they are angered to the point of wanting to stone him to death. So Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So again, if we took this rabbinic rationalization that he's talking to the judge of Israel, then what Jesus is saying here is, hey, didn't God tell these people, these ancient people, that they were gods? Well, so then you shouldn't get mad if I say that about myself. I don't see that doesn't sound like a great argument. It seems to me that if we were taking the supernatural lens, Jesus is pointing, saying, God gave credit to these beings whom he had appointed and delegated to. So if the scripture is okay with that, your scripture, your law, then surely the consecrated actual Son of God can say this about himself. It's not elevating up from the human perspective, but it's starting at the divine. And he's letting them know, I'm not one of those. I'm not one of those beings that got called a son of God. He's telling them, I am the Son of God. If that language is fit for other spiritual beings, why would it not be fitting for Jesus? That's the point he's trying to make here. So since scripture is eternal, then the actual Son of God surely deserves the title. And again, this is an allusion to the wickedness of these beings that are being referenced in Psalm 82. Because we have the same scene here with the very Jews who are threatening to kill Jesus, they also are missing the point. They also are being irresponsible with God's charge to spread the word. They are also acting out of self-interest and wickedness and threatening to kill the Messiah. And it's all lost on them. Jesus is trying to be as jarring as possible here so they understand the severity of what it is they are threatening to do. But they are just similarly unjust in holding and upholding the law over, again, the moral code that God preferred. Any questions or thoughts? No? Okay. Territorial princes. So we talked briefly about this. Daniel 10, talks about an angel explaining that the prince of Persia delayed him, and that Michael, as Israel's appointed angel, he intervened. The prince of Persia is being resisted in spiritual warfare, but the angel explains to Daniel that even after the prince of Persia is resisted, you're still going to have the prince of Greece to deal with. So again, if this is an ancient text, this is a prophecy of the rise of Macedonia. And will come through and wipe out all of these biblical powers that have been warring since the very beginning. That's the history that we know. So the rise of Greece comes in and it wipes out Persia. And then of course, time goes on, and in place of the fallen Greek Empire, we get the rise of the Roman Empire. So the message here is that this is just going to keep continuing until something interrupts it. Even if we are victorious over the current struggle, if we're not going to return to the moral code that God gave us, the struggles will continue. That's the prophecy here. So the conflict in the heavenly realm will correspond directly to earthly empires. And of course, God confirms this because he tells how he is the one that raised up these non-God-fearing nations to punish Israel. Well, if we are viewing this through the lens that we've talked about the whole time, God did this with angels. Of course, he gave the command, he had the will, and the will was done by his angelic agents. Conflict in the heavenly realm doesn't threaten God's supremacy. It just shows that ongoing administration does involve conflict. And the conflict will be inherent no matter what. There will always be someone trying to resist God's will until the day of the Lord. But in the end, God's will always comes to pass as he intended. And angelic warfare seems to intersect our political history. Daniel 12:1-2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the day of the Lord is being invoked right here. I find it interesting that the angel is telling Daniel that your people, and of course the Israelite would have interpreted that, well, he's talking about Israel again, right? That's God's people, it's us. But then we look at this as New Testament Christians, and we understand that God's people transcends national Israel. We understand that, in fact, because we have the whole New Testament that talks more about this and elaborates the concept of the day of the Lord, we know that this is what is happening. This is what the New Testament authors talk about. He talks about the dead in Christ. It talks about the dead will rise, and those who are in Christ will go on to live with the Lord, and those who are not, they receive their judgment. So Michael perseveres and will arise, or stand up, according to translation, during a time of greater conflict. And this indicates that Michael's defense of Israel may also extend to the church after the cross. Some proponents, it's a controversial view, there's just so many of them. Some proponents of this idea that national Israel is still very much a part of the future. Many Christians disagree with that. It's all a matter of interpretation. But they might try to use a passage like this just to point to and say, oh, see, look right there. Clearly, national Israel is in the future. Do with that what you will. I tend to think that the church is the fulfillment of God's portion. That sort of follows the whole story here of Jesus eventually defeating the powers at the cross, and now it's a house of prayer for all nations. That seems to be what I take from the gospel message. So earthly kingdoms are not spiritually neutral structures, but in fact, they all share their own spiritual distinctiveness. All right, so this is what we just run through, just in a summary. The second temple expansion of national angelology goes a little bit like this. Watchers were imprisoned for rebellion. There's a national angelic shepherds that are then judged in Psalm 82. There's angelic mediation of law and worship. Structured heavenly hierarchies, we get that from the scrolls in Qumran and First Enoch. Military imagery, conflict between light and darkness. And then, of course, all of these are built on expanding what was in the Bible, not trying to bring in new stuff and complicate the theology of worshiping God. All of these ideas were authored with the idea of expanding the knowledge of how God operated. So this brings us to New Testament. We talked through several of Paul's quotes, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the thrones, dominions, and rulers and authorities were created through Christ and for him ultimately. That doesn't mean that they stuck to the plan. The hostile rulers and authorities were ultimately disarmed at the cross. And this loss of national authority, the idea was that it prevents anything impeding the spread of the gospel message. Of course, we have plenty of people who would stand in the way of it, but this idea that a spiritual conflict will continue sort of standing in the way of the message God wanted to spread to all the people, that's the theology here. That's what they're trying to teach in all of these complex writings, is how do we get to this point and what happened from the spiritual perspective. During the church age, we struggle against the rulers and authority of powers, but they're not national shepherds. The New Testament language reflects the Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82 views. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, if it was given to him, where was it before? It was taken from the people who are not, from the beings who are not using it correctly. Christ's crucifixion publicly disarms those authorities. And the resurrection confirms the transferred authority, because Jesus was able to suffer, die, and then defeat death. This is clearly the domain of God alone. He is the God of the living, not the dead. So that's the confirmation that this Son of God is the only true Son of God. It's the end of delegated governance. All power is then centralized on Jesus. He essentially resets this spiritual authority model and places everything centralized directly under him, on heaven, on earth, everywhere. Jesus makes it known that he will fulfill the prophecy. House of prayer for all nations. So this is the concept that we see in the New Testament that Jesus talks about when he goes into the temple. Mark 11:17, "And he was teaching them and saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And this is invoking the prophecy in Isaiah 56:7, 'These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.'" So in the end, the Great Commission is directed towards the nations. Jesus doesn't use this language ambiguously or accidentally or to mean something different. He could have said something like, "Make disciples of everyone you come across." But instead, he picks the word nations to tie this right back in to the theology that has been in practice the whole time. So the idea here is the nations are summoned under Christ's authority and the believers meet God on his terms, forming the church in the name of Jesus, not in the name of something else and not in their own name. So finally, where does this come to an end? Well, the church is restored to governance. And in Ephesians 3:10, we're told so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So now the church takes over as the authority. The church shows that the original Edenic plan, the wisdom of God of ruling creation with man as the delegate, that was the wise choice. That is what the church is going to bring about. That was the mission of Jesus, to combine the spiritual and the natural into one perfect being, that of course we stand to inherit that exact same promise. We stand to inherit the glorified body. We stand to inherit the rule of Christ over all nations. So 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels, and how much more then matters pertaining to this life?" What this should tell us is that the idea here is delivering judgment is a form of administration. And again, this is a confirmation that our role is to govern and administer alongside God. If we are allowed to judge, that is something delegated from God, who is the supreme judge. And Hebrews 2:5, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." The world to come is not subjected to angels. God's original plan was ruled through human delegates, not angels. And that's what has been achieved here. The council structure has been restored under Christ. The fellowship with humans is what was desired, and that was that's the final outcome of the day of the Lord. This is not a human replacement of angels. It's just a restored governance under the second Adam. Well, how is he the second Adam? Well, because the first one, the first one failed in his task. The first one was not up to the task of being a co-governor alongside God. He was prone to bad judgment. He was prone to being tempted by anyone that offered, well, really the first person that offered an alternative interpretation to God's decisive commands. We don't see that in Jesus because we know, according to what Jesus tells us, that he does only what the Father wills. The will of the Father is his action. All right, well, for once I've run completely out of material for this lesson, and we'll start next week with lesson 7, and then we'll be finishing this up here in the month of March. So thank you for your time, and I'll close with a short prayer. God in heaven, we're thankful as always for the time that we've had to study your word, and we appreciate so very much how much information has been preserved for our understanding, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us such an incredible work in your Bible. Lord, we love you and look forward to the time that we may dwell with you face to face in whatever capacity your will has ordained. And we offer all prayers to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. A favor.